Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
I want to talk to you today about how God uses our sin to accomplish His will, to make us into the kind of people He needs us to be so that we can fulfill the mission that He has for us. I want to start off by just asking the question, do you learn from your mistakes? Do you learn from your failures? You know, someone once said that one of the marks of wisdom, one of the marks of maturity is learning from your experiences. Did you learn from your success? Did you learn from your victory? Did you learn from your failures? Did you learn from your mistakes? Did you learn from your sin? The mark of wisdom, the mark of maturity, is learning from these experiences that we have had. We have been looking at the life of Joseph. It's there at the very end of the book of Genesis. Joseph's a significant man that God used in a big way. But one of the things that Joseph does for us is he provides for us a means by which we can see the standard to which God calls us. We've been asking ourselves, you know, how will we measure our life? And each week we've been kind of focusing in on a specific question. And today the specific question is, do I really learn from my mistakes? Do you really learn from your mistakes? Do you learn from your victories and your successes? I hope you do. But do you learn from your defeats, your failures? You know, the older I get, the more I believe this. I've had my fair share of victories, I've had my fair share of success, but I've also had my fair share of failures, I've had my fair share of defeats. And quite frankly, I think you learn far more from defeat and failure than you do even from victory, from God's perspective. I love to be stupid, so I always want to win. So, you know, obviously, who wants a failure? Who wants a mistake? Who wants sin with all of its consequences? But the truth of the matter is, from a spiritual standpoint, you learn so much, or at least you can learn so much from failure. The mark of maturity is, have you learned those lessons? We're looking at Joseph, and so where are we in the Joseph story? Well, we're in chapter 43, and so if you've got your Bible, turn to Genesis 43, and here, Joseph has had an incredible 22 years. It's been 22 years since Joseph was sold into slavery. He was 17 years old, and right around that same time, he had these dreams providing him messages from God that said, you know what, God's got a big picture, a big plan for you. He's going to make you, you know, the leader of the family. Between those dreams and the fact that he was the favorite son of the favorite wife, I mean, his life was horrible, and his older brothers absolutely hated him, and we saw this. They ultimately just sold him as a common slave. Well, he was sold into slavery, taken down to Egypt, resold, and for 6 years at least, he was a slave. And then if life couldn't get worse, he then was falsely accused, sent to jail, and in jail, he became a slave to the prisoners in the jail. And so all of that went on for 13 years, 6 years in slavery, 7 years in prison. And then one day when he was about 30 years old, His life totally turned on a dime. We saw this. And through some providential work of God, God turned him from being a prisoner to the prime minister. I mean, the guy woke up in jail and he went to sleep in the palace. He had breakfast in the jail cafeteria and dinner in the palace dining room. I mean, his life changed that day. And so he became prime minister. And he had been in that position for 9 years when, lo and behold, who shows up? His 10 older brothers who sold him into slavery. And they bow down to him because they want to buy some food from him. He's in charge. He's the prime minister. And that day he happens to be at the market and he sees them in the line and he says, hey, I think I'm going to wait on those people. So he steps in and he handles that transaction. And it was like at that moment, God led him to lead his brothers through some major tests. Some major spiritual tests so that they could see, so that we could see, so that Joseph could see just where they were in their walk with God. And so we're right in the middle of that. And what was interesting is Joseph, as he was doing these tests that God inspired him to lead them through, he had determined that he accused them of being spies. And the way they were going to prove that they were not spies, the way they were going to prove that they were honest people was one of them was going to be kept here in Egypt, in jail, and that was going to be Simeon. The rest could go back to the land of Canaan, and they had to get their little brother, Benjamin, and bring him back. By that time, Benjamin's maybe 23, 24 years old. The rest of them are all in their 40s, maybe even early 50s. So it's like they're supposed to go back, grab their little bitty brother, who's this young adult, bring him with them, and that's how they would prove that they were honest men. That was all what God had Joseph do. Well, that's where we are in the story. That's what happened during those 22 years of Joseph's life. We look at chapter 43. At the end of 42, Reuben says, hey, Dad, we got to go back. We got to take Benjamin back. And just irrational, foolish, stupid. He says, look, Dad, if anything happens to Benjamin, you can kill my two sons. And I mean, everyone had to be thinking, what is he thinking? I mean, I'm sure Jacob, that would have really made him happy. Oh, okay, if I lose another son, I've already lost Joseph, I've already lost Simeon. If I lose Benjamin, great, I can go kill two grandkids, that'll make my day. I mean, what was Reuben thinking? But then, look what happens. Verse 1 of chapter 43. It says the famine was severe. And so we don't know how many weeks passed. Weeks, probably even a couple months. Simeon's still in jail down in Egypt. And they run out of the food. And Jacob calls a family meeting. He says, you guys got to go back down there and buy some food. And then Judah takes the lead. And what does Judah say? Dad, let me take him. Now here's what's really fascinating. Jacob just flatly refused Reuben and everyone else. But with Judah, he finally relents. Look at verse 8, chapter 43, verse 8. And Judah said to his father Israel. Now, get this. Judah's probably late 40s. Benjamin is 24. He's a young guy. This is a middle-aged man. And he says to his ancient father, Jacob, Israel, he says, Dad, let me take him. send the lad with me. We will arise, we'll go, that we may live and not die, we as well as you and all our little ones. And then look at verse 9. And if you're accustomed to underlining things in your Bible, here's a word you ought to underline. See that word surety or pledge or however your Bible has it translated? I myself, Dad, will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever. That's huge. And what did Jacob do? He said, okay. He wasn't going to let Reuben take him. He wasn't going to let Levi take him or Naphtali or any of the other guys. But he was willing to let Judah take him. So here's the question. Why? Why would Jacob let Judah take Benjamin? Why, when Judah said in verse 9, let me be surety for him, you can hold me personally responsible. What enabled Jacob to trust Judah when he wouldn't trust Reuben? He probably wouldn't have trusted any of the other guys. You know what we're going to see here? I titled the message, if you look in the bulletin, The Making of a Man You Can Trust. Why was it that Jacob could trust Judah, but he couldn't trust any of those other eight guys that were still there? You ever thought about that? What was it about Judah that made Judah someone that Jacob could trust? I mean, if you think about it, if you remember back to the story in verse chapter 37, I mean, whose idea was it to sell him into slavery? Judah. See, they captured Joseph, they threw him down in the well, and they were planning on killing him. They were planning on killing him. And they're sitting around basically having lunch, eating, enjoying themselves, drinking. And Joseph is at the bottom of the well, weeping, crying like a baby. And then Judah says, hey guys, I got an idea. And everyone follows him. Why in the world would we kill him? We get nothing if we kill him. Let's sell him as a slave. I mean, you know what? It was going to be a win-win situation. We'll get some money for him, and we know the lifespan of a slave isn't long at all. He'll be dead anyway. This way, at least, we get some money for him. Why should we kill him? Let's let some slave owner ultimately kill him. We'll get some money for it. Whose idea was that? It was Judah. Judah was the brother that was old enough, charismatic enough, had enough leadership qualities that he said to his nine other brothers, let's just sell the sucker. And they went for it. I mean, who was most guilty of selling Joseph as a slave? It was Judah. And now Judah is the one that's being trusted with Benjamin. Why? What happened in Judah's life? You want to know the answer? It's back in chapter 38. So we're going to stop in the Joseph story right there. And I want you to go back with me. I just told you what happened for 22 years in Joseph's life. What was Judah's life like for the last 22 years? Look at this. Chapter 38. Chapter 37, they sell Joseph as a slave. At Judah's prompting, look at chapter 38, verse 1. And it came about at that time that Judah left from his brothers. He ran away. He ran away. I mean, Joseph is off on his way to Egypt to be sold as a slave. They go back. They show Jacob, the father, the coat of many colors that they had put blood on and said, oh, he must have been eaten by a ferocious animal. They're lying through their teeth. And Jacob just dissolves in a bucket of tears. He is so broken over the whole situation. It was horrible. And what happens with Judah? Was it days later? A couple weeks later? Maybe a month or two later? He runs away from home. Rather than facing his sin, he did what we all do way too often. He ran away. Rather than coming clean over his sin, he ran away and denied it. Rather than sitting and saying, you know what, I was wrong in that relationship, he went out and establishes a whole bunch more relationships and totally messes them up. I mean, isn't that so typical? We have this tendency that when we blow it, when we really make a mistake, when we sell our brother into slavery, instead of facing the truth and coming clean with the people we should be coming clean with, in this case, his dad, maybe his brothers, certainly Benjamin. What's he do? He runs away. You see that so often. This happened 4,000 years ago, but it also happens every day here in 2020. So what does he do? Keep reading. He goes off and he marries a Canaanite woman, a pagan, an unbeliever. I mean, if that wasn't bad enough to just run away, this guy goes off and he marries an unbeliever. Think about it. This guy is the great-grandson of Abraham. God had tapped on Abraham's shoulder and said, through you and through your descendants, I am going to redeem all of humanity. I mean, Judah was in that line. His great-grandfather was Abraham. His grandfather was Isaac. His father was Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, through which the promise was. And this guy is so totally turning his back on spiritual things, he goes out and marries an unbeliever. And I'm pretty sure it wasn't because, Dad never said I wasn't supposed to date or marry those kind of people. He knew full well what he was doing. He is totally turning his back on God. And he goes out and he marries this unbeliever, a Canaanite. By the way, do your kids know who they should marry? Have you been talking to your kids or maybe your grandkids about who to marry? And I'm not saying when they're 18 and a half and heading off to college. You need to be talking to them when they're 6. Because one of the most disastrous things that happens is a person who is a believer that marries an unbeliever. That's what Judah does here. And it was just nothing but chaos. And there are so many people whose lives are in chaos. And in reality, one of the things that you can trace it back to was the fact that they married outside the faith. I mean, Paul says, don't be unequally yoked with the world. If you got kids, if you got grandkids, you need to be casting for them a vision of who to marry. I don't care what she looks like, what he looks like, how much money he's going to make. If he's not walking hard with the Lord, he's not marriage material. She's not marriage material. I'm sure Judah heard that and he ditched it. He goes and he marries this pagan. They have 3 sons, real quick. And you know what? Does he raise those kids in the faith? Absolutely not. Here he is, the great-grandson of Abraham, the man through which God is going to redeem all mankind, and this guy raises them as pagans. Isn't that terrible? How many people do you know that were raised as believers, and then they run away from the church, they run away from home, and what do? Do they come to their senses? Nope, they just reproduce the problem. Let me go ahead and raise a few pagans just to add to my, comfort. Because I certainly don't want to get quiet enough before God because he might make me feel guilty and go deal with my sin. Judah is doing all kinds of things to stay one step of the Holy Spirit's conviction. He goes and he has these three sons and they're just pagans. Well, they grow up. They get to the age of marriage. What does he do? Does he do what Abraham says? And hey, we got to go back and find someone out of the faith for you to marry? No. This is back in the days when arranged marriages, so the father's very, very involved in picking out who his son's going to marry. He picks out another pagan. I raised Ur to be a pagan. Let's find a pagan wife for him. So he picks out this woman named Tamar. And so here they are, probably just a couple of teenagers. They marry, and Ur is so wicked, God strikes him dead. In those days, again, arranged marriages, one of the things you did when there was when someone was widowed, she was the responsibility of the husband's family. And if there was a single brother, that single brother was supposed to marry her. And so Ur is struck dead. And so Onan, the second son, he marries her. Well, he's just as wicked, and God strikes him dead. Well, then Judah's sitting there thinking, oh my goodness, this Tamar the teenager, she's killed off my two oldest boys. I mean, he's totally seeing it wrong. Rather than recognizing he raised two pagans and God shut him out, he blames it on Tamar, this woman who should have been hearing the gospel from the great-grandson of Abraham. She's getting blamed for his son's sins. And so is he going to let her marry the third son? Absolutely not. So he comes up with all sorts of excuses. Keeps delaying it. He's not old enough, And surely he probably was young. Maybe he was just 13, 14 years old at the time. His two big brothers dead. I'm not going to let him marry her. She'll kill him off too. So he just kind of keeps her there. Well, lo and behold, Judah's wife that he had married that started this whole thing, she dies. So here's Judah, this middle-aged man, probably now getting close to 50. He's widowed, living in a pagan society. Stereotypical guy, raised in the church, real godly, but he ran away from spiritual things when he was somewhere in his 20s, turned his back on the church, living like a pagan. His wife dies, and so what do pagans do? By the way, when I preached this passage the first time about 25 years ago, I said this is a PG, or I said this is an R-rated passage. I guess by today's standards, this is a PG-13 passage, but it really is an X-rated passage. Sorry. I'm not reading a lot of it because hopefully you'll go back and read it yourself. What does he do? He visits prostitutes. He visits prostitutes. Well, his daughter-in-law, who's sitting around waiting for someone to take care of her because it's supposed to be Judah and his family that take care of her, supposed to provide her with a husband. They're not doing anything for her. What does she do? She's a pagan. What do pagans do? They act like pagans. She's an unbeliever. She's living out the unbelieving life. She is spiritual darkness. So what does she do? She knows her father-in-law. And she knows what kind of man her father-in-law is. So she dresses up like a prostitute. She goes to the market where she knows he is going. And he propositions her. And they have a relationship. And, you know, I was thinking about it and I thought, you know, how in the world did she know that would work? You know how she knew that would work? Because she knew her father-in-law. That's the kind of man he was. That's the kind of person he had become. The great-grandson of Abraham had become that kind of a wretch. That's who he was. They hook up. In God's providence, she conceives. He says, what do I owe you? And she says, I'll take a goat. He says, I ain't got any goats with me. And she said, okay, well, you could give me that necklace you got, and how about that ring? And then you bring me the goat whenever you get time. He says, well, that sounds fine. He takes the necklace. The ring, gives it to her. He heads back home. What does she do? She changes her clothes back into being a widow. She goes home. Judah is totally oblivious to the fact that that was his daughter-in-law. I mean, how sick is that? How sick is that? This is the great-grandson of the father of our faith. And this is the way he's behaving. I mean, we can excuse Tamar. She's dark. She's supposed to act like dark. Judah's someone who was raised in the light. But because he would never deal with the sin in his life, this is the kind of stuff that he was capable of. Well, now we're going to read some. Look at verse 24. Genesis 38, verse 24. What happens here? Now, it was about 3 months later. It was about 3 months later that Judah was informed, your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot. And behold, she is with child by harlotry. Well, what does a good old fashioned, self-righteous, pagan, living believer do? He says, bring her out. Let's burn her. It was while they were bringing her out that she sent word to her father-in-law saying, hey, I am with child by the man to whom these things belong. And she said, please examine them. Remember? The cord, the signet ring. She still got them. Judah had gone down there with the goat, actually sent a friend of his down there with the goat. There's no prostitute to be found. You know, they quickly realized, hey, we got a reputation to protect. We'll just forget it. Judah's like, I'll get another bracelet. I'll get another ring. No big deal. She said, this is halfway through verse 25. She said, please examine and see whose signet ring and cords and staff are these. Judah's like, yeah, I'll take a look. We're going to burn her. I mean, maybe we'll burn two people today. Which one of you got my daughter-in-law pregnant? That's what's going on. They have a big family council. Now, it's not the family with Jacob and all of that family. He ran away from that family. Who knows where they are? They're 20, 30 miles away. He's over here living separated. I mean, I ran away from that fundamentalist, conservative garbage that my parents raised me in. I'm over here. I'm liberated. I'm freed from that religion. But I'm a man of principle and I'm a man of morals. And we're going to burn this daughter-in-law of mine. And if we can figure out who got her pregnant, we're burning him too. See verse 36 or 26? They bring the signet ring, the cord, all that stuff to Judah. And he recognized them, that they were his. And you know, that's when Judah saw his guilt before God. His guilt towards her and his guilt towards God. Look what he says there in verse 26. She is more righteous than I. I did her wrong by not giving her Shelah. That's the third born, the third son. And you know what? He took care of her, but he never treated her as his wife or concubine ever again. What happened in Judah's life? He came face to face with just how sinful he was. And there, he saw his guilt, and then he found forgiveness. He came face to face with the grace of God. Now, remember, we knew what happened to Joseph in those 22 years. All of that stuff I just told you, that's what happened to Judah in those 22 years. While Joseph was a slave in Egypt, Judah himself was a slave. He was a slave to his own sin. He was a slave to his own guilt. He was a slave to this prison of denial and not living up to the calling that God had on his life. And in that moment, through one of the most bizarre set of circumstances that are recorded in all of Scripture, Judah finally saw just how guilty he was. But you know what else? He saw the grace of God. Because where do we find Judah after this? Back with the family. Can you imagine that? After this incident, it's like God had so crushed Judah, Judah went home. Home to Jacob. Home to Reuben. To Levi. To Simeon. To Gad. To Asher. To little Benjamin. And I'm sure there are many times when they looked at him and they said, "Whoa, have you aged?" Because you know what? That's what sin does to you. You look terrible. What you been doing for the last 22 years? I mean, that pagan life hadn't agreed with you too much. And I'm sure that somehow in the course of all that, maybe he opened up and he told his dad what it was like to live like a prodigal in the pig pen. But at the same time, when God finally had crushed him enough, he had the good sense to come back and enjoy the grace of God. Because 22 years after the fact, after selling Joseph into slavery, where do we find Judah? He's right there at the family council saying, "I think we need to go to Egypt and buy bread." When it's time to go back a second time, Reuben makes his offer and it's just turned down flat. But what does Judah do? Judah says, "Dad, let me take him." Why is it that Jacob could trust Judah? Because he saw in Judah someone who had come to grips with the grace of God in his life. He saw someone that had realized just how guilty he had been and how gracious God is in bringing him back. Let me show you one detail here. Look at verse 15 of 38. Verse 17. She says, "Hey, I want a goat. What's your payment for the night? I'll take a goat. I ain't got a goat. Can I give you this as a pledge? Will you give me a pledge until you send it?" Verse 18. And he says, "Well, what pledge shall I give you?" And she said, "Well, how about your seal, your cord, your staff? That'll do fine as a pledge." Hold your place there. Go over to verse 4, chapter 43. Look at 43, verse 9. Judah's talking to Jacob. "Dad, we got to go back down to Egypt and get the food. I've got to take Benjamin. Dad, let me take Benjamin." What does he say? In verse 9, he says, "I myself will be," in my translation, it says, "surety." It's the word pledge. That's the exact same Hebrew word. What are you going to give me as a pledge for our night together until you can pay me? "Dad, I will be the pledge." I mean, that can't be coincidence that Moses, as he told this story, used that exact same term. What we're seeing here is that God used that crushing experience in Judah's life to totally transform him. And so much so, this is what we're going to see over the next several weeks, Judah becomes the spokesman for the family. In fact, the Messiah, Jesus Christ himself, is going to come out of Judah. In fact, he's going to come out of one of those babies that Judah conceived that night with Tamar. Now, is that God's amazing grace or what? That's what God used to make Judah a man that could be trusted. You know, I started off talking about how we're supposed to measure our life. Do we really learn from our mistakes? Actually, now that you know the story, let me focus the question a little bit more. Do I really know the depths of my depravity? You know what? I could be guilty of that. You could be guilty of that. Here we who know the Lord, who walk with the Lord, who are, you know, ancestors of the great promise that God has given us and heirs of the great promise, we could go be Judah. Do we know the depth of my depravity, our depravity? I hope you do. But I also hope you know the next part. Do you know the goodness of God's grace? His forgiveness. You know, there is a place when to be really and truly usable before God, there is this sweet spot where we understand our sin and feel our sins deeply, but we also understand the grace of God. And every one of us should know both. I mean, it'd be totally wrong to know that depravity and that depth and despair. That's the unbeliever. They should know that because they are hopeless. But we are those wretches who also, because of what Jesus Christ did for us, what Judah's great-great-great-great-grandson did for us, we should know the grace of God. And the grace of God should then give us this humility, but at the same time this empowerment to be in position to be totally used the way God wants us to be used. And how did God use Judah? Judah became the leader of the family. Joseph was the leader that was going to get them down to Egypt so that they could grow and multiply and become a great nation. But it was Judah who was going to become the one, the father of the king, the Messiah. God was using Judah, but he couldn't use Judah until Judah came to grips with the depth of his depravity and the goodness of God's grace. You know, Vicki and her mom and I, we went to the Gaither concert the other night. And they sang a song, and I loved the words of it. I want to read them to you. Once I was clothed in rags of sin, wretched and poor, lost and lonely within. But with wondrous compassion, the King of all kings, in pity and love, took me under his wings. Oh yes, I'm a child of the King. His royal blood now flows in my veins. And I, who was wretched and poor, now can sing. Praise God, praise God. I'm a child of the King. Do you know that? Do you know all of that? I think sometimes we love to think about how we're a child of the King. But also with that, you've got to remember, we were poor and wretched. See, we were in prison. Just like Joseph, God put us in the palace. Until we keep those two things right there in tandem, my depravity and God's grace, I can't be used. I can't be used. This should be great encouragement to us today. Because you know what? I think most of us recognize sometimes just how awful we've been. We have our own Judah. We have our own chapter 38. Sometimes we have multiple chapter 38s. Chapter 38, the sequel. But you know what? It's not what has to be the story of your life. There can be a chapter 43. But you can only have chapter 43 when you recognize the depth of your depravity and the grace of God. And then God can use it. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for just another incredible story out of the Joseph account. Father, I pray right now because I know that there are many of us here, and we were Judas. We were wretches. We were poor. We were in rags. I thank you, Father, that you have made us children through the work of Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that we would keep those two concepts, those two truths in tandem. And we would recognize that you are working in us to fulfill your will, your mission, your program in us. For it's in Christ's name. Amen.